Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. My name's Joe. I'm the pastor here. If I haven't met you, it'd be great to have a chat after the service. We are in the early stages of our series on wisdom literature, looking at the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. We've been dealing with Proverbs over the last few weeks. There's a little bit of change of tack of how we are going to go about this study in Proverbs for the rest of our time in Proverbs that starts this morning. So I'll let you know about that shortly. We're going to look at several passages from Proverbs today. So if you're going to follow along, it might be a little bit of jumping around in the text or just keep an ear out and listen as I read through the various passages. Next week, I'm going to be preaching out at Boona Baptist Church, and Dave will be bringing us the message here, so continuing in the Proverbs series there. But that'll be a great opportunity to see what God is doing out in the more regional areas of Southeast Queensland as well. Let's pray, and then we'll come to God's Word. Father, I want to thank you so much for your wisdom. I thank you that what you declare to us, what you reveal to us, is true, and it works, and it's beautiful, and it's perfect. And so, Lord, as we reflect on that wisdom this morning, we pray that you would be challenging our hearts, shaping our minds, and thrusting us more towards your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So far, we've seen that Proverbs is a bit of a collection of wise sayings. The kind of sayings that a father might pass along to his child. So we've had this sort of image of dad sitting on the bed next to his child, wanting to impart wisdom for life. And so far that we've seen, these wise sayings have shown us that there are two voices that call to every person. The first is the voice of Lady Wisdom, this wise, ancient lady who has been present throughout all of human history there from the beginning of all time, speaking her truths, allowing her truths to permeate creation and see everything work together for God's good. That's the voice of Lady Wisdom. She's not a real lady, but she's just this metaphorical lady wisdom is presented as. The second is the voice of foolish sinners who are enticing people to go against God's wisdom, to walk a different path, to walk in the way of self-promotion and self-gain at the expense of other people. And so as the book of Proverbs moves on from the first few chapters, the wise sayings begin to apply these implications, the implications of these two different voices, into a variety of common daily scenarios. And what we will see is that the normal format for these sayings is to present a certain truth from both angles. Many of the Proverbs are paired into the good and the bad, the wise and the foolish, the godly and the wicked, Lady Wisdom and the foolish sinners. This way the father can both call his child away from dangerous paths and steer them towards every good path. So generally what we're going to see every week from now until we finish up in Proverbs, there's going to be a voice of wisdom. Wisdom is this. And foolishness is generally the opposite of that. And we'll see that paired together as we continue to study. And so as we proceed in the series, we're going to look at one general concept each week, try and unpack the wisdom that Proverbs has for us on that subject. And this week's subject is the subject of work. Most people have something in their life that they would call a guilty pleasure. Something that publicly and in general conversation they would speak out against, but in private they secretly enjoy. So whether it's watching those videos online of people bursting blackheads and boils, you say, oh, how gross is that? But you just can't look away. Or being addicted to trashy and pointless reality TV shows like The Bachelor, Oh, no, why would you watch that trash and then you're addicted to it and you can't look away? Maybe it's that sneaky caramel sundae from McDonald's that you just can't avoid when you're going past on the way to an elders meeting, not mentioning any names, Jonathan Lush. The reality is, for many of us, if not all of us, we have a guilty pleasure, something that we don't like to talk about, or we talk down and we say how bad it is, but we just enjoy it when we're in private. Perhaps in many ways, our jobs can be like a guilty pleasure. Because normal Australian society, the normal way we're expected to speak about our work, is that we're never expected to confess to liking our jobs. Normally, we're supposed to complain about having to go to work. We are supposed to complain against our boss, talk about how we need a break, grumble about always being busy. I mean, Australians love nothing more than a public holiday or a four-day weekend. Part of the great Australian dream is to retire early so you don't have to work. Complaining about work, doing everything we can to take a sickie and get off work, that's what it is to be Australian in your attitude towards work. But I reckon deep down inside, maybe when no one else is around, we kind of glory in our jobs. Sure, in social conversation, we'll join the chorus of complaint, but privately, we just draw so much joy from having our jobs. Now, this guilty pleasure is not necessarily because we find any deep satisfaction in our jobs in and of themselves, but more because of what we believe our jobs do for us, what they achieve for us. Firstly, our jobs achieve wealth for us. Probably most obviously, this is why we love our work, because we love money. We all love money and what money can get for us. So we love whatever provides that money for us. The easiest way to tell whether money is the motivator in our love for our job is to seriously ask ourselves whether we would still do our job if we had to take a 20% pay cut. Would we still want to do our jobs, or would we be looking for another opportunity? Would that job we say that, you know, this is a good job, would that still be a good job if we took 20% off how much we were making? Probably not. The second thing that our jobs give us is an identity. They give us significance. Possibly even more attractive than the money is the job fills our deep ingrained need to be recognized, to feel significant. Think about it, your occupation is one of the most defining aspects of who you are. It's one of the first three things you will say about yourself when you meet somebody new. It's like name, where you live, what you do. That forms your identity. All of us love to be thought of as having a purpose, to have a role, something that we contribute to this world. We love to think that someone needs us, and so we have to turn up each day because there are clients that need us, or there's an organization that needs us, or there's children that need us in a classroom. We love to think that someone might ask us for our professional opinion about something, that someone will think that we are a person of significance. A little spark jumps in our heart whenever someone recognizes how significant our occupation makes us. These two reasons are why we will continue to indulge in the guilty pleasure of work, why so many will sacrifice relationships, family, leisure, health, all for the sake of their jobs. It's why we will answer a call or a text from work no matter where we are or when it comes. It's why we willingly work longer hours than ever before. We might not like our jobs, but we love what they give us. They give us money and they give us significance. In many ways, when the father speaks to his child about work in the Proverbs, He cuts through our hate-love relationship with work by telling us something spectacular about work. I'm going to read a number of Proverbs now, so this is where we're going to follow through a lot of what the Proverbs has to say about work. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Further in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 19. The way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. And Proverbs chapter 27, verse 18. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. The father imparting wisdom to his son or child about work tells us that work is inherently good. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who brings shame. Clearly the father sees work as good, but not for the guilty pleasure reasons that we love work. In fact, the way these two verses are coupled together forms a helpful corrective. While in verse 4, the goodness of work and the evilness of laziness is framed around financial consequence, verse 4 explains that being apathetic towards wealth does not excuse a lack of work. In other words, just because you don't want to make money doesn't necessarily mean that you should just be apathetic and lazy towards work. Laziness in and of itself is shameful. And if this is true, then work is not so much about wealth creation. It's actually about doing something honorable. Work is good because it's doing something honorable. And here's the stunning truth we have to get our heads around. All work, in one way or another, is honorable. This is clearly the thread of all the passages that I just read through. Listen to the language used to describe the worker in each. Proverbs 10, 4 and 5, the worker is prudent. 12, 10 and 11, the worker is righteous. 12, 24, the worker is diligent. 15, 19, he's upright. 27, 18, honored. Prudent, righteous, diligent, upright, honored. It's clear that those who take on work take on something that is inherently honorable. And this is probably most beautifully unpacked in chapter 22 and verse 29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. He will stand among kings. He will stand amongst honorable people. He will not stand among people who are off to the side, who are worthless. So what is this inherent honor in our work? How can something we complain so much about be viewed in a positive light? I think a hint lies in the wise father's language, because it brings to mind the creation mandate to Adam when he was first put in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." See, it's easy to think of work as unnatural, burdensome, because so many of our occupations today are based around dealing with the effects of the brokenness of this world. I mean, a huge part of the work of health professionals, emergency service workers, tradies, lawyers, even pastors, is all about fixing broken stuff, dealing with hurt, dealing with the effects of sinfulness. This leads us to associate our work with the bad fallen world rather than God's good design. But here, before the fall, when everything was perfect, when everything was at peace, when everything was at rest, God still commands Adam to work. Work, therefore, is not a byproduct of living in a broken world. It is actually the noble task to which God created us for. In fact, there is a sense in which the Father links our attitude towards the work we do with our attitude towards God Himself. Proverbs 12, verse 10. Whoever is righteous here, in right relationship with God, whoever is walking with their God, has regard for the life of his beast. But the mercy of the wicked is cruel. To be righteous is to work in an honorable manner that regards what we do as more important of just accomplishing the task. You can beat the ox. You can beat it hard and it will still pull the plow through the dirt. But that's not what the wise father tells his son. He doesn't say, just get the job done any way you can. He says, have regard for your beast, because that's what righteous people do. People who are in right relationship with God will have a right attitude towards their work. To be righteous is to work in an honorable manner that regards what we do more than just getting an ox to pull a plow. Work, therefore, is inseparably connected to our worship. One of the expressions of right relationship with God is right attitudes towards work. And so this is how we actually need to see our work. Teachers, your job is more than getting information into the heads of children so that they pass their NAPLAN test. It's actually the formation of lives who will become contributors to God's world rather than consumers of God's world. Engineers, your job is more than just making stuff work. It's providing efficient systems and structures that relieve the burdens of everyday people. Lawyers, your job is not just about signing contracts or business deals. It's ensuring that both businesses and personal relationships can flourish because you've put in place appropriate protections for them. Those in hospitality, your job is making more than just making sure someone gets a nice meal or someone has a nice room to stay in. It's creating a place where the burdens of food and accommodation are taken off people's shoulders so that they can celebrate, relax, work, and even grieve with more freedom. This is more than just putting a positive spin on your job. You know how sometimes we say like that the garbo is like a refuse engineer or something like that, and we try and just dress it up? It's more than just doing that. It's actually understanding why your job exists and why God has called you to do that job. I can tell you now, unless you can see a way in which your occupation fits in the creation mandate to work and keep this world, to nurture and nourish the people of this world, then you're more than likely to disconnect from your job, disconnect from your relationship with your workplace, and probably even disconnect from your relationship with God when you are at work and just see it as a necessary evil in your life, merely a way of fulfilling your desire for riches and significance. That's what work will become unless you see its place in God's good design. The first bit of wisdom that the Proverbs has for us about our work is to show us that work is exceedingly good because it's how we fulfill the creation mandate to steward the world that God gave us. Therefore, it's inseparable from our worship of Him. Christmas morning for most children is a magical time, a time of anticipation, excitement, but it wasn't so for me as I grew up. My dad got me up early every Christmas morning. Most kids are getting their dads up early to try and open the present. No, Dad got me up early. Why? Because there was preparation that needed to be done. Our backyard had no real covered entertainment area. It was just a big paved area, blistering hot December day. So we had to cover it. And we had, I don't know, it was probably bigger than the sails on some old sail ship. This tarp was epically big. And we had to string it up across our backyard. And so we had to get up before the sun in order to get this thing up across our backyard so that the area would be cool for our lunch. And Dad had built a frame on one side of the where the tarp would go, and we'd tie it along this frame. And the second side had to be tied to a trellis. And the trellis housed several massive bougainvillea plants. And so my job every year was to climb a ladder, get in amongst the bougainvillea plant. This thing got trimmed once a year, Christmas morning. That's when it got trimmed. And trim holes so that I could get through and tie the tarp on to the trellis. And as you know, if you know bougainvilleas, they are covered in thick, sharp, pointy thorns. And so every year I got scratched and pricked and punctured as I was trying to put up this tarp. In fact, I came to loathe that bougainvillea plant. It achieved nothing good for a house. Sure, kind of looked pretty when it was in flower, but that was it. It was just this big, ugly obstruction to me getting the tarp up. And it just, every time I tried to do anything with it, it just wouldn't move. And it hurt me whenever I tried to do anything with it. It is this image of a hedge of thorns that the Proverbs uses to help us understand the flip side of good, godly work. As I mentioned earlier, Proverbs gives us both voices, the voice of wisdom and the voice of folly. If wisdom is calling us to dedicate ourselves to our work as an act of worship, folly is calling us to laziness. Listen to the way the Proverbs speak about it. A slack hand causes poverty. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. He who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. The slothful will be put to forced labor. Mere talk tends only to poverty. The way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns. A lazy person is like my dad's bougainvillea. You feel its presence, you see it sitting there, but it accomplishes nothing. In fact, all it does is hinder the work that needs to be done. It just gets in the way and ends up hurting anyone who tries to move them on. And it's this image that helps us understand laziness. Because laziness in the Proverbs isn't just simply talking about unemployment. There are some unemployed people who exhibit a far greater sense of work ethic than those who are gainfully employed. The point is not employment status, but employment attitude. See, laziness can actually involve a great deal of effort. It's just misdirected effort. You actually have to go out of your way to try and be lazy. You have to create systems whereby you won't get caught in your laziness, or you get to do minimal work possible. It's a lot of work. And we've even made an industry out of laziness. There's so many technological advances that have been made in order to fuel our laziness. Robot vacuum cleaners, who needs that? Self-parking cars, just learn to park your car. when we fill all the extra time these inventions save us with beautiful things like Netflix and Xbox and social media. There is a whole industry that exists out of fueling and fostering our laziness. And what is wrong with laziness? Well, life keeps rolling on while we are being lazy. Stuff keeps happening all around the lazy person, and they just let it slide by, indifferent to what is happening. If good and godly work is tapping into the creation mandate to steward the world, to bring peace, harmony, and order to the chaos of life, laziness is actively ignoring the chaos and allowing that chaos to reign. Lazy workers will leave a client waiting, unsatisfied, because they simply can't be bothered to see to their needs. Lazy parents will let the chaotic life of their children determine the direction of their home and the standard of their behavior, because it's just too hard to fight against the tide of where things are going. Lazy bosses will disconnect from their employees and allow the culture of the workplace to simply fall into disrepair. Where good and godly work was worship because it stewarded God's world for his glory, laziness is a rejection of God and his call to worship. Because laziness sits back and lets God's world fall into chaos and does nothing about it. Or as Proverbs 12:10 puts it, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. The righteous worker treats his beast with respect, but the lazy guy, even his most merciful act towards the beast is cruel. The lazy guy just beats his beast because he's too lazy to bother trying to get the beast to be obedient without beating it. The temptation for apathy in our world is huge. Life floats along at a fairly rapid pace, and things like our personal fitness and health, the behavior of our children, the wasteful treatment of the environment, the frivolous spending habits that we embrace seem to get away from us, seem to just roll on, become more chaotic day by day. They feel like ships that are too big to turn around. And so we simply allow the chaos to reign, never seek to recapture the ground that we have lost. That's what's wrong with laziness. Not because it's just laziness, because it sits back, watches chaos reign, and says, meh, can't be bothered. Can't be bothered to stop that chaos from reigning in my life or in the lives of people around me. I can't be bothered to stop God's world, God's good and pleasing creation. I can't be bothered to stop it just spiraling into chaos. The second bit of wisdom that Proverbs has for work is to show us that laziness is a rejection of God's call to worship. It simply sits back and allows chaos to reign where God longs for order. And so standing against our guilty pleasure attitude towards work, the proverb seeks to impart a deep wisdom, a wisdom that shows us the inherent worth of our work and the godlessness of our laziness. Through this, God is calling us to lay down both the low and undignified way in which we talk about our jobs, the great Australian culture of bagging out our work and doing everything we can to get out of work, talking down our jobs, causes us to lay that down. But at the same time, it causes us to lay down the way we secretly crave the riches and the significance that our jobs promise. And I want to suggest this morning that it's only through knowing Jesus, through the gospel, that we can ever have a hope of living out the Proverbs' glorious vision of work. Because the Jesus of the gospel does two things for us when it comes to our work. Firstly, the gospel shows us the Jesus for whom all work is ultimately done. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Jesus, presented in the gospel, is actually the one for whom, by whom, and through whom everything has its being. Everything exists because of Jesus, for Jesus, and through his enduring work in this world. The gospel presents Jesus to us in such a beautiful and compelling way that surely we are driven to honor him through our work. Jesus' compassion towards broken and disenfranchised people makes me want to be a more compassionate worker. Jesus' sacrificial heart makes me want to give up more to serve those I work for. Jesus' heart to bear burdens makes me want to go out of my way to lift burdens off the shoulders of other people through my work. Seeing the Jesus-like aspect to your job will give your work a dignity that will fuel a deep appreciation for your job, a deep excitement about turning up each day to work. If the creation exists to honor Christ, if it exists because of Christ, then my work is for Christ. It's through Christ. It's for the glory of Christ. And it looks like Christ. Turning up to work when you have no conception of why you're there leads to boredom, leads to feeling as though your job is pointless, feeling depressed at work. Going to work each day knowing that you are actually there to honor Christ, to see Christ in what you're doing, to show other people Christ through what you're doing. That gives each job of each person in this room today great dignity, because it's doing something that God has longed to see happen since he created the world for Jesus, through Jesus, and by Jesus. And secondly, the gospel shows us a Jesus who is the true source of my identity, so that my work doesn't have to be my identity anymore. So many people are slaves to their jobs because they feel their job is the only thing that is going to give them the financial stability that they need and the significance that they crave. So what their boss says becomes the law. It's kind of like the new Ten Commandments. I'll do whatever my boss says. I want to keep him happy. Their clients become their slave drivers. How many times do you talk about clients like they are just driving you? And you have to do everything to keep them happy. This is what it means to be enslaved to your job. To turn up every day feeling like you don't have a choice. You have to be here. You have to keep plugging away. You have to keep going. Because this is the only way you'll be financially secure. And this is the only way you'll be able to hold your head high. I've got this job. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm a nurse. I'm a garbage collector. Whatever it is. It's the only way that you'll be able to hold your head high. Whatever my job requires of me, I will offer it up willingly and sacrificially because my identity literally hangs or falls on my success or failure. Only by being given a new identity freely and graciously by Jesus in the gospel sets me free from having to find it in my job. Sets me free from the slavery of striving for riches, of striving for significance through the work that I do. The reality is, our work either bores us or enslaves us, or both. Our work is something that we hate the thought of turning up to, or we hate the thought of never being able to turn up to it. It's something that grips us in a deep way, and Jesus wants to set us free. Jesus provides us with a reason to work that is dignified, glorious, and fits with God's design for the universe. And Jesus provides us with an identity freely that cannot be taken away from us, where no boss can sack us from. where no retrenchment can leave us without identity, that we have an identity that cannot be taken from us, that is not contingent on whether we're able to work or not, an identity given freely in the gospel through Jesus. My longing for Rosalie Church is that we would be a church of workers. We would be a church of people who work until the day we die. Work in one way or another, whether paid or unpaid, whether defined or undefined, formal or informal, that we will see the chaos in this world and we'll work to bring God's order. That we won't be a church of lazy people. People who just, it's all too much for us. We'll sit back and let the chaos of this world reign. But more than anything, my desire for us as a church, that when we go out to work, when we are that church of workers, that we're not doing it to gain significance. We're not doing it to gain riches. We're not doing it with a grumbling, bored attitude. That we're doing it because we see it's worship. It's dignified. It ministers and images Christ to this world in very tangible ways. And we're doing it because we have been given an identity that cannot be taken from us. So we do it joyfully and willingly. Let us be a church of joyful and willing workers. Let's pray. Father, there might be need for some of us here this morning to repent. To repent of the growing temptation of apathy. It's to sit back and watch the world float by. Just to sit back and feel like there's nothing we could do anyhow to stop the chaos, to feel overwhelmed. Lord, there might be some this morning who need to repent of their laziness. There might be some of us, Lord, who need to repent of just treating our jobs like an idol, finding all of our hope and significance and riches and security in having that job. Lord, I pray that in your kindness and in your grace, you would show us Jesus, and that in him we would see hope for a chaotic world, a way in which we can bring his order to bear on this world through our jobs. And Lord, I pray that you would set us free from being enslaved to our jobs, that our work would have both dignity and joy, that we would be willingly able to work for the glory of Jesus, not for the glory of self. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.